Grace and peace be yours from the God who made us and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, we continue working through the New Testament, the stories of Jesus. And last week we read stories that were about Jesus being an extraordinary man, kind of encountering him through various incidents. This week the stories will point more and more to Jesus being something more than just an ordinary person. Something more than just an extraordinary person, but that somehow when you meet Jesus, you meet God. And so we're going to look at how it is that Jesus came to be known as Son of God or as divine, as well as human, and what that might mean for our lives, especially when we find ourselves in tough spots or in crisis. So I was thinking this week as they were walking through this story, and we've read now a few chapters of the life of Christ and how they went about it. And of course, when you read something and people make choices about how they tell the story, one of the thoughts is, did they do it right? Would I have written this or ordered this in quite the same way? And how would I have told the story? And would I have started where they started? So a question for you, if someone was going to ask you about Jesus and who you said he was, where would you start? Well, when I was in seminary, I had a professor. His name was Walt Bowman, and Walt had been taught in the Missouri Synod, which was a fairly conservative but had very strong educational things. And he went to seminary at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he was a brilliant man. And in the early 1970s, there was a split over how fundamentalist things versus non-fundamentalist kinds of things were finding their way into the church. And almost everybody at seminary in St. Louis left the Missouri Synod all at once. It was called Seminex, the Seminary Exodus, or Seminary in Exile, it would eventually become known as. So all these people from the Missouri Synod became essentially homeless and set up their own non-denominational Lutheran seminary, which eventually found its way into the Lutheran Church in America and part of our tradition. Brilliant people, really good education, really, really smart, rigorous, well-schooled. And one of those men was a man named Walt Bowman. I remember Walt teaching us in the first year of seminary, and then I had him again my senior, about the difference between theology from below and theology from above. Theology below is that which we experience, that which we encounter, that which we understand. And then because we've experienced it here in the midst of life or we've observed it in some way, out of seeing it, experiencing it, and observing it, we draw certain conclusions about God and about life, and in this case about Jesus. It works from the bottom up. Theology from above, it proclaims who Jesus is and declares it to be so and announces certain things about Jesus and then imprints it down onto our existence. Most of us actually were taught theology from above. The story existed. It was already there when we were children. And somebody told us at some point, perhaps as kids, that Jesus was the Son of God. We didn't know who he was. We didn't know much about him. We hadn't had much experience. We hadn't really encountered God or thought about God yet. We were just little children, perhaps. But somebody told you that Jesus was the Son of God and that God had come in Christ to bring you love and that somewhere in this you should be remembering always, always, always that Jesus loves you. Kind of foundational stuff for children. But life ultimately calls for life to be lived from below, doesn't it? Knowing these things from above is really important, but being able to encounter them and experience them and say, yes, somebody told me that Jesus is the Son of God, but I have met the risen Christ or the Holy Spirit has moved in my life and I actually believe and in somehow interact with the risen Christ as part of my life today. So we all live in this tension between theology from above that's declared and theology from below, which is experienced. And long term, our experiences are so important, aren't they? Because ultimately, if you know something, but it doesn't match with your experience, you begin to wonder either what's wrong with my experience, what's wrong with me, or what's wrong with what I was told. It doesn't seem to work. So last week, when we heard these stories from Mark, those were theology from below. Almost all theology originally was done from below. Remember, Jesus showed up, except for a few stories here and there in the Bible. Most people met Jesus as just a wandering, itinerant, self-taught rabbi. He's just a Jewish teacher who wandered around, and they would meet him, they would hear about him, they would come to see what they had heard, but then they would see him heal somebody, or they would hear him teach something, and they would say, wow, that Jesus is not a normal guy. There's something different about him. They would begin to draw conclusions, and over time, Jesus' reputation elevated from below. People began to say, there's something special about Jesus. By the time we get to John's Gospel, which is where our lesson came from this morning, in John's Gospel, there's been a few generations since Jesus has been crucified, and people have been thinking about this. nobody's left who met him. Nobody's left who heard him teach or saw him heal. They're, for the most part, are all gone. But John's gospel is based on people thinking together, reflecting together, a community of people beginning to decide, what does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? And what do we encounter? And eventually this understanding that somehow God had come to us in Christ, that the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us, becomes John's gospel, and we get this proclamation from above. And that's what these two chapters are about. Last week was about from below. This week's is about from above. In our story, Jesus in John's gospel makes some very above statements, and that's what happens this morning. We see Jesus in the temple with other religious leaders. He's teaching and talking as rabbis are prone to do. Other rabbis are listening to him and teaching, and the people who are in charge of the temple are listening, and they're saying, this is not right. This is getting out of hand. And as they reflect on who Jesus is and what he's saying, they're not matching up for him. And they begin to accuse him of certain things. And Jesus begins to back talk with them and really begins to make some severe tension to the point where he begins to say things like, well, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And as Gene shared with the children, when somebody makes an I am statement, it is a declaration that God is present and that I am. It goes all the way back to Moses in the wilderness. Remember the story of Moses. The people are in captivity in Egypt. Moses is out in the wilderness as a shepherd at this point. And God comes to him in a burning bush and says, I want you to go back to those people. I want you to lead them out of captivity. Moses is arguing with God, as we're prone to do when God gives us a really big thing to do. God talks and we say, you got the wrong person, or you really should ask somebody else, or I'm really busy. Or in Moses' case, he says, I'm not a good public speaker. God eventually comes up with answers for every one of these. And so Moses eventually says, well, who am I supposed to tell him sent me? Tell him I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And since then, every time one of these statements, I am, is used in Scripture, it is a claim that God is speaking, that God is present, that God is at work. And if someone were to use that in reference to themselves as Jesus does, it's at least caused for a raised eyebrow. Jesus gets himself in serious trouble here by standing in the temple and saying, before Abraham was, I am. Well, I want us to think this morning about what does it mean for us to say that Jesus is the great I am, that we meet the God who spoke to Moses in the bush, meet the God who actually had created the bush that Moses spoke from, and that we meet the God who actually has met us in Christ. And a big part of this is to understand that God has from above come down to us below. And that's called the theology of the cross, this experience that we have, that somehow God has come to be with us in the midst of our suffering, and that what God has done and who God is are somehow tied up in suffering. And we see this ultimately in the cross, which if you're reading through the story, we're going to read through the story of the cross next week. We'll be talking about the crucifixion and some of that next Sunday. But I began to think about this in terms of human struggle, and I was reminded this week of my own seminary career in a few ways, not just Walt Bowman. But while you're in seminary, one of the things you have to do is you have to take something called clinical pastoral education. You learn to be a chaplain. You learn to spend time with people who are in crisis, and many of whom you don't know. You're just a hospital chaplain. You walk in a room, you say, hi, I am, what's going on? And people talk with you. They might ask you to leave because they're not religious. They might be glad you're there to talk to you. They might ask you to pray with them. They might tell you their story. They might be kind of resistant. You never know what you're going to get. So it's kind of this day of wandering around the hospital, learning to deal with whoever and whatever kind of comes your way. At the end of the 10 weeks, you're semi-qualified to be a hospital chaplain. And I got a job as a hospital chaplain at the same place I'd been trained at, University Hospitals at Ohio State University. Big complex. There's about four times as many beds at University Hospital as there is at Sherman Hospital. It's got a huge campus with a big cancer center and a big heart center. And it's more like going to a Mayo Clinic or a Cleveland Clinic than it is like going to Sherman, actually. It's a big complex right in the middle of the city. One of the units they have there that's a very unique unit was a head injury and stroke unit. And that was where I was assigned to be the chaplain. And I would meet people who had been perfectly fine 1 minute and something had happened. They'd been playing intramural sports in college and they got hit in the head and something happened and they would never be the same again. They were 35 years old, up on the ladder, they were cleaning out their rain gutters and something happened, they fell down, they hit their head on the sidewalk and they would never be the same again. They were 60 years old and everything was just fine and suddenly they had a stroke and they would never be the same again. And as people were wrestling with this kind of sudden intrusion into their life, that they weren't dead, but that everything was going to be different and that nothing would be the same. Sometimes it would be this really brilliant person who was a math major who could no longer do multiplication. And they just couldn't figure it out, and they had to be frustrated because they could remember doing all this stuff that they were so capable of and had enough wherewithal to understand that something was happening to them and not enough to ever get it back. So there were so many people who were so good at so many things just a few moments before something happened, a stroke or a head injury, and they were just wrestling with it. It seemed like in this split second, their whole life had been ripped away. Well, I was talking with a lady there, and while I was speaking with her, we were sitting in a chapel. It was a little room about the size of the library. It had a kind of dim lighting and a little altar area, and on the wall was a cross. And she was sitting about as far from me as Pat. We were in chairs in the front of the chapel, and she was crying, and she was talking about, she was in her early 30s. She was a mom with a 4 or 5 year old kid. She'd been hit by a car. It wasn't even her fault. She had a head injury, and she was walking like this, and she couldn't think the way she had thought. And she just knew that her life was never going to be the same, and she was never going to be the mom for her little girl that she had wanted to be. And all this stuff was going through her mind, and she was just distraught. And I remember talking to her, and she asked that question that so many people ask when they find them, why did this happen to me? Why me? And I remember looking up at the cross in the front of the sanctuary, and for some reason I talked to her about Jesus and said, you know, Jesus was as good a person as ever walked the face of the earth, and he ended up nailed to a tree dying. And I don't understand the why of that at all. But the question we all really need to wrestle with is not why me, but why not me? That if this can happen to Jesus, surely it can happen to me. And for some reason, and I've mostly been spared that, I've never had that kind of suffering in my life or that kind of loss at that level. But for some reason, she heard that, and you could see her demeanor change, and it kind of set her free. That's right. And she understood differently the fragility of life, how tenuous it really is, that somebody who seems fine gets sick and gets cancer and dies, that somebody who seems fine has a stroke and suddenly isn't, that somebody who seemed fine is in a car accident and doesn't make it home, that somebody who seems fine, fill in the blank. That stuff happens, and that life is fragile. And when people find themselves in the middle of those things, they experience what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And when someone experiences the dark night of the soul, and they're there, it feels like death is going to win. Like there's no way out. And in many cases, as I've talked to people who've been in the middle or have come out the other side of these kind of experiences, they've longed for in the middle. They just not only think death is going to win, they just wish it would. Get me out of my misery. Finish me off. Please take me now. I have no will left to live. And as I've talked to people about this, and again, I've not had this experience this deep of kind of suffering, it's so important that somebody be there to love them through it. But the dark night of the soul is an interesting place for people's faith to grow. And everybody I've known who's come out the other side has had a deeper and richer experience of God for the result. Joseph Campbell says this. He's a theologian. He says, the dark night of the soul comes just before revelation. When everything seems lost and all seems darkest, then comes the new life and all that is needed. In other words, if you can find yourself out the other side, what you experience is this incredible release that where there was only death, there is life again. That where there was only darkness, there is light again. And people's experience who've found their way out the other side from these places where it seemed like God was absent and life was gone to these places where life is back again and God is present again, have experienced almost a rebirth and almost a resurrection by having gone through this horrifically difficult experience. One of the people that went through this was Rick Green. Many of you knew Rick Green. Rick moved to New York about a year and a half ago. And Rick sat up here in a stool after he'd gone through an experience and told us his story. So I knew he wanted you to hear it because he's told it to you before. And I talked to him last week, and he said it's okay to tell it again. But Rick was a member of our church. He was very active. If you knew Rick, he'd fallen more than once off of things. But this time he was at work, and he was up on a roof, and they were installing an air conditioner. And the roof had a slope to it. And the air conditioner you were installing was on the roof, and it started to slide, and he grabbed it to stop it so it wouldn't fall on the guy on the ground below them. And instead of stopping the air conditioner took Rick right over the side. And basically, Rick landed on a wall, sideways, with his pelvis right there. Had he been about a foot higher, it would have snapped his back in half. He never would have walked again. But he landed with his pelvis right there on the wall. And his pelvis just shattered. I mean, into dozens and dozens of pieces. I don't even know how many. And in order for him to have any hope of walking again, they were going to have to do all sorts of things. And doctors said, we're going to do all this stuff. We actually have no idea if we're going to be able to put you back together so you're ever going to walk again. So they took all these little pieces in his pelvis and they began to glue him and bolt him and do all the things they do to put him together. And then he had to heal for a long time before they could go back in and do a second operation and do a hip replacement, because after this pelvis thing, there was actually nothing to attach the hip to. And so he went into the hospital, he had the surgery, and they went into a rehab unit where they were going to try and do some physical therapy and keep his muscles and things as toned as they could before he went back. And while he was in the rehab unit, for a few days, he just lost all hope. He said he would just lay in bed at night and he couldn't go to sleep. He would just sob. It just felt like there was nothing left. And he called me when he talked to me about it, and I told him about St. John of the Cross and the dark night of the soul. And that he was not alone, that throughout the centuries, many, many people have gone through the dark night of the soul, and there have been folks in our congregation who have had those kind of dark, lonely, hopeless experiences. And I gave him some scriptures to read, and he had an audio Bible, like an iPod thing, and he would listen to stuff, and in the middle of the night, he would just sob and wake up, and he would put it in the earphones and listen to scripture, or he would read the Bible, and he just had to endure it and remind himself that although it felt like God wasn't there, that these words, these things would keep reminding him that God is. And he came out the other side, and they were able to do the hip replacement, and Rick walks a little slower than he did, and we're trying to keep him off ladders and roofs as much as possible, but it came out okay. And Rick will tell you that it was one of the deepest, most profound, most difficult, but meaningful experiences of his entire life spiritually, because he discovered in the places where God isn't that God was. And it changed everything about how he viewed God. So the question is, when you find yourself in these places, and some of you may have found yourself there, you may have come here today and not be feeling all that good and just wondering, what do you pray when life gets dark? Remember, you really can't ask God for guidance because you almost lost touch that God's even there. It feels like you're all alone, that there's nothing left. And what do you pray when life seems so dark? Well, one of the prayers that comes from the Orthodox tradition is this very simple prayer. And I gave it to somebody recently in the last few months who was going through the dark night of the soul. And they called me and they were talking to me. This person was talking about their experience. And they were trying to pray, but they couldn't. They were losing the words. They couldn't even remember all the words to the Lord's Prayer. They were so traumatized. And so I remembered this prayer. And I think it was the Holy Spirit reminded me of it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Short, simple. I made the person write it down. I said, write it down, because we're going to hang up and you're not going to remember the words. Just write it down. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. The person recited it, they said, for they don't know how long, but over an hour, and fell off to sleep and woke up the next morning and things felt a little better. There was a glimmer of light again. And the presence of God. The trick, if you will, to enduring, to surviving the dark night of the soul is to somehow remind yourself that the Son of God has come into the deepest, darkest spots, that the great I Am of the creation is somehow dwelling in the midst of our own lives and is there with us. And if we can't remember it, if we can't experience it, if we can't something, to have something that will just remind us. And this prayer, one of the great prayers of the church, the Jesus Prayer, is one of the most simple ways to just remind yourself of the truth, even when there's no experience of the truth in your experience at the moment. So I want you to say this prayer with me a few times. We'll say it three times together. I want you to embed it in your mind, and in those moments when you're struggling and you're praying, but you're not sure what to say. It doesn't get much better than this or much more simple. Would you pray it with me together? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Amen.